Preaching of God's Word then is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And in focusing on these two verses, we acknowledge that the story, as it were, goes on to the following verses to take up more generally the ministry of these 70 disciples. We'll get to that, the Lord willing, in time to come. But this morning we look particularly at these first two verses, which, as it were, gives us the foundation for all that follows. Hear then the word of God, Luke 10, verses 1 and 2. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. It's a worthy question to entertain as to how you and I perceive the world. What do we see the world to be? What is the great need that is facing the present generation? You cannot escape, if you live in the current society, the various answers that are put before us by mere worldly men. And it's often most concerning that some of the most worldly answers come from purportedly Christian circles. We hear about saving America by what means? By a politician. We hear of making America great by what means? By a mere mortal. We hear of all manner of needs that are faced by our nation and society at large, and the regular answer given to give the great solution to all that plagues our nation is a finger pointed at a mere man or a group of men. And brethren, whereas we understand this to be the concern of the world, it ought not to be named once among us that we would look to a mere mortal for the answers that plague our society. This is not to deny, certainly, as we'll see, that the Lord works through means, that the Lord works through men, even godless men. But it is to redirect our thoughts to the greater need we have, which often is silent, not only to our ears, but even from our own lips. How often in the past 6 months have you complained about what you do not have, what our nation does not have, and laid the blame at men, and spoken of your desires and our desires that other men may fill the gap of what's needed? And how few times have we spoken of the greater need and of the only one who can actually satisfy the need that faces our generation? It's true, there are civil problems, there are civil injustices, there are civil concerns that need attention. But let us not pretend as if this is peculiar to our own age. In Christ's day, there were civil injustices, there were problems, there were revolutions, there were tremendous affairs facing politics and city-states and even whole empires. And yet it's most revealing to us that what is most upon our King's mind is the harvest of souls to the glory of God. And it's a question well worth considering. Does that resonate in us? Does that find its expression by us? What are we most concerned of for this current generation? Is it that we would preserve our own civil liberties? Is it that we would find a resurgence of constitutional law in our nation? Or is it that we would see sinners converted and brought unto faith to the true and living God to serve him, to worship him, to walk with him, to obey him all their lives? This isn't to say that the Christian truth does not influence and affect civil rule, but it is to say that we have all too often focused upon the secondary at best to the neglect of the primary. If you want evidence of it, though I don't in truth recommend you to do this. Just go to those purportedly Christian feeds on social media and see what fills the primary speech of concern that is there put forth. You'll find complaints against civil rulers. You'll find arguments against voter fraud. You'll hear all manner of things that are focused only on the current issue of politics. You will find little that expresses concern for those who are dead in their sins. You will find little that concerns the matter of Christ's preeminent glory in saving sinners. You will find pulpits that indeed excel because they make their pulpit a political pulpit. And you will find pulpits that are neglected because their message focuses upon the greater need of sinners being saved. Well, notice here before us in these two verses, Christ looks and sees this harvest before him. Therefore said he unto them, verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And what this harvest is, we'll consider, but I trust you're quite clear on it already, having read the whole of this chapter. It is that harvest of gathering men, women, and children, households, and even whole cities unto the kingdom of God. It is the seeing them be brought under the banner, not of a red or blue state, but under the banner of Christ Jesus, who is the King of all men, of all generations, of all nations. Is this how you see the world? Do you see the world as that which is to be claimed by Christ? Do you see the world not in terms of red and blue, not in terms of racial colors, not in terms of any other such distinction that men are concerned with, but do you see the world as those who stand in need of the Savior, to be brought into fellowship with Him, being pardoned by His blood, and brought into communion with Him to worship Him and serve Him all their days? This is how Christ saw the world, and as we'll see, it's what He cultivates in us by these two verses. Well, we wish to consider then these two verses in three ways. Firstly, considering what this harvest is. Secondly, considering the need. And thirdly, the call that then rests upon us. The harvest, the need, and the call. As to the harvest, notice that the harvest is made up of a particular work. So Christ is ordaining these 70. We'll look more particularly next week at the labor of these 70. But notice that foundational to the appointment of these 70 is what Christ here says. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Those who will work, those who will labor for it, are not as plentiful, as great as the harvest is. So what is to be done? There is to be prayer offered to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. A couple of things. Notice that the harvest is a work. And what is this work? Well, the rest of the passage goes on to testify that it is the gathering of souls unto the kingdom of God. And so notice the 70 are to go forth. They are to go forth preaching. They are to go forth displaying and demonstrating the signs of God's kingdom. And the essential message that is repeated by Christ to be stated by them is there stated, for instance, in verse 9. After all these miracles are done, after these signs of the kingdom are wrought, what are they to say? Verse 9, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And so the harvest is the bringing of people into this kingdom. It is to be done by the proclaiming of Christ, by the pronouncing of His peace, of His blessedness, and it is that which is to be received by those who hear. In short, it is the preaching of God's kingdom that is this work. It is the laboring to make known Christ and His kingdom to their generation and thus to ours. And even those who reject it, in spite of the fact that they are to be shown in tangible signs that they are shaken off from God, notice the message that is to be mentioned to them in verse 11. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. In other words, these laborers, this work, is a work of ambassadors going before the king. Notice in verse 1 it says that he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. They were those who ran before. They were the town criers, we might say, or perhaps more related to our own day, the ambassadors who would go before and prepare the way for the one coming. They were in some sense like mini John the Baptist. We don't mean that historically as John the Baptist held a peculiar office, but we mean that in the sense that as he was a forerunner preparing the way for Christ, so these were to go before and prepare the way for Christ as well. Not in the same historical manner that John did, but nonetheless truly as they would proclaim the coming of the king. And the expectation was that there would be those who receive their word and do so in tangible expression, embracing the messengers, providing for them, receiving their instruction, guidance, and all manner of their preaching. But also there's the expectation that some would refuse. So the work is that labor of men appointed by God to proclaim the kingdom of God throughout the world. Now, whereas here it's merely through those cities, of course, that Christ would visit in his earthly ministry, we see this expand when Christ ascends into heaven at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and he calls his apostles together and sends them unto the uttermost part of the world and gives them the essential call to make known his will. All things whatsoever he's commanded them, they are to disciple all nations with. What is this? Well, this is again the extending of his kingdom. The church's calling is to go forth, certainly by those who are called to office, to preach the word of God, the will of Christ, to the end that souls would be gathered unto the kingdom of God. Now, before we move further, notice that this work, as it were, is a work that belongs unto one. Because you'll notice that this harvest, this metaphor that Christ employs, is said to be that of the Lord's harvest. So you see in verse 2, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, the one who oversees, who guides and directs, who owns the harvest. And you'll notice that the harvest is simply called, at the end of verse 2, his harvest. It's God's gathering. It's God's kingdom. It is his work. It is his purpose. We know in political things that parties have a great focus. And so we hear of this party or that party or another party and whatever else. And we talk about those who are faithful to their party platform and others which are not. Well, whatever the deficiencies there may be or excellencies there may be in political thought, it does provide us some sense of what's going on here. Those who are sent out are to be faithful ambassadors without corrupting, taking away, or adding to the message of the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. This is why, for instance, Paul, in a related passage, the end of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, testifies of his and other ministers' labor. In verse 18, speaks of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 18, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the work of the harvest, but you'll see, it's a harvesting of souls, it's a bringing of others into God's kingdom for his glory, by the work he's provided, for his praise and honor. Whereas it is for their good, it is chiefly for God's glory. So this is the harvest. It's the ingathering of men and women from all nations. As the apostle was made the apostle to the Gentiles, As Christ commissions his church to go into the uttermost parts of the world, we see the seed of it here. As he sends out these 70 throughout those cities he would go and visit, they were to prepare the way and to call them unto a reconciled state with God through this king, which is the essential work of the church today. We're to go forth and to call others, and having been called, we are to be gathered unto God to worship him. This is the harvest. It is inclusive of seeing sinners converted, and it includes edifying them, building them up in the whole counsel of the will of God. Now, if you were to be asked, what is the primary work of the church? I hope you would take that seriously. And as you think of all the various labors that the church is given to, you would think through them and then remember that very illustrative and wise answer to the first question of our catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, this is, of course, not just a wise statement of uninspired men. This is a summary of the Scripture's teaching that we exist to glorify and enjoy him. And if that's true of us individually, that's true of the church collectively. Our chief call as the church is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Evangelism is not the chief call. The spreading of God's kingdom is not the chief call. The sharing of Christ with others is not the chief work. It is rather a means to the chief call. The going forth, the sending of these 70, was not an end in itself. It was a means to that end of gathering men and women together to worship, serve, and honor God. This helps us because in days of declension, people will begin to see corrective measures. They will see, look how dead the church has been. We need to go out and evangelize. And they end up making evangelism the end itself. But instead, we have to be balanced by the Scriptures, measured by the Scriptures. The purpose of spreading the kingdom of God is not the activity of spreading the kingdom of God. It is to see as the kingdom spreads, more gathered unto the worshiping, the obeying, the loving, the serving of that God. So evangelism is a means. It is indeed an important means, but it is a means nonetheless. It is to the end that the Lord of the harvest would himself be glorified. And if you survey our generation, surely you will see that there is such a need in our own day of this gracious and glorious work. Men, women, children, households, cities, states, nations brought to submit unto the King of Kings. Is this how you see the world? In need of this extension of God's kingdom. Well, secondly, then, what is the need in light of the harvest? Christ identifies it himself. He says, the harvest truly is great. The work of gathering souls into this kingdom to worship God is beyond the provision that presently exists among the appointed laborers. The laborers are few. What he's getting at is, there is a need for laborers. Now, this is not to say that Christ could not immediately of himself gather men, women, children, households, cities, states, nations, the world unto himself. He could do that, as we say, with the blinking of an eye. He spoke, and the entire universe was brought into being. He surely could speak, and all who should ever be gathered would be gathered. However, he has revealed to us his will of working through men whom he's called as appointed laborers. You notice the word, it's quite instructive. They are to be laborers. Whereas Christ could have, of himself, done the work, he has appointed that others take part in that work, sharing the truth, laboring for the gathering of souls and the building up of Christ's kingdom. We see this, of course, in many such places. You can see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, how it is as Paul speaks to the elders and presbyters, those overseers of the church gathered at Ephesus. He testifies in verse 28 that they are to take heed, therefore, unto themselves and to all the flock over the which, notice, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God has entrusted unto a certain class of men in the church this work of overseeing and feeding the word or the people of God. We see as well, as there are these who are called and appointed for the building up of the church, those already gathered, that the same are called to spread the message of that kingdom. And so you have it, for instance, in Romans chapter 10, as Paul is laboring to display the wonder of God's goodness through the gospel. He comes to chapter 10 and he speaks of the way in which the gospel spreads. The gospel of what? Well, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we hear, for instance, in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those who are called to preach the gospel are the means God employs to spread the gospel by grace through faith. You see it illustrated when Paul speaks of what took place in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. When Paul and others had gone and preached the gospel to that idolatrous city, he testifies in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Notice, not just professors of faith, not just a role of those baptized, but they became followers of God, disciples of God. They became citizens of the kingdom that belongs to God. The work of the apostle and all ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of they are aiming at the gathering of others unto God to trust, to serve, to love, to worship him. And their ongoing work is to build up those who have so trusted. It's instructive that when Christ says you come to a city, we'll consider this, and they receive your word of blessing, you're to remain there. You're to continue being sustained by them and laboring for them. So there's guidance there, that it's not just this itinerant ministry that goes from one city to another and is gone, but a ministry that comes, and where the Lord is establishing his kingdom, there's a continual care of it. When Paul looked at the need of Crete, that island in the Mediterranean Sea, he saw a need for what? For elders. And so he tells Titus, go and ordain elders in every city. Why? They stand in need of continued guidance, instruction, and building up in the knowledge and will of our great God. This is the need. The need is not some tactic and strategy beyond what God has ordained. The need is not some new up-and-coming assessment of our cultural realities and to think through what is it that our generation needs that others don't. The need is one and the same in all generations, that there would be those who be faithful laborers in God's kingdom, that are willing to work, to serve, to deny themselves, to give themselves wholly to the work of the ministry. They were not to give themselves so much as to secular employment, but were rather to live off of the provision that is given them by those who receive their word. They were to give themselves wholly, entirely, to the work that was set before them. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says to him, in verse 13, till I come, give attendance or focus attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, and notice this expression, give thyself wholly to them. You're to give yourself entirely to the work of the ministry. You are to give yourself exclusively to the work of the ministry. Because in so doing, as you take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine, giving yourself wholly to them, continuing in them, he says, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This exclusive attention is full of tremendous blessing, not only to himself, Paul says to Timothy, but to the hearers of Timothy. And so it is in every generation. But notice before moving on, there's not just a need for laborers. And this is sometimes another obstacle to overcome. We say, look at the need. We just need to, as it were, get the church moving and motivated to go and do it. It's not that at all. It's not, give me a warm body and we'll get at it. You're willing? That's good. Go and do it. It's not that in the least. Notice, he says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send. Not that you would send. Not that you would sort of get together and say, who's up for it? Who's the volunteer? Okay, go and do it. But that there would be a mark of divine approval and commission of those who should go to labor. This is, again, in our own generation, where there has been an understandable but still problematic misstep. The church begins to be attuned to the need of the generation that we live in. We see the darkness that engulfs the world. We see the need of souls being brought into God's kingdom. And moved by that, we've stopped short of considering the fuller message that God gives. First, coming to the reality that men stand in need of God, his grace, and to be brought into his kingdom to his praise, we're then to ask the question, yes, how does God do this? Well, by others going and telling of Christ. But we're not to stop there. We're to say, and how does God so send people? Notice, it's not just by volunteering. It's rather by the Lord sovereignly sending some to labor in his harvest. Of course, there's much more in Scripture that speaks to this, but it's instructive. In 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16, as we just glanced at, Paul testifies that Timothy wasn't a volunteer. We're not denying that he wanted to do it, but he was one who was ordained, that he was marked out with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. He was commissioned by those who bore authority in Christ's kingdom under Christ. And so it's not just this motive or this message, everyone, you are now laborers in this capacity to go forth. No, it is a duty for all of us, as we'll see, to share in this work. But it is a duty reserved exclusively for some to be those who are indeed sharing the message of Christ in the formal and authoritative declaring of his will. All are called to pray. However, there are some who are called to go. So you'll notice that they are to be laborers, but laborers sent by God. This is our need. There is much harm that is done when one runs not having been sent. There is many problems that are multiplied when people out of a good intention outrun the guidance of God. There is tremendous wisdom, piety, and love for those who are willing to say, let's stop and let's pray. Instead of just rushing around, let's for a moment pause and remember, if ever God's kingdom shall flourish, it will be by God's means and God's blessing. And so if I'm not called to preach, well, what am I to do? Well, we're to seek that God would raise up those who are called to go forth in such a capacity. This isn't to deny that each Christian has an individual calling to live out and to testify to others in a private capacity of the Lord, of His wisdom, of His goodness, of His salvation. But it is to assert that there are those ordained to the office of minister who are called then to preach publicly His word. This is why, of course, there are qualifications given in all three of the pastoral epistles of those who are called to office. This is why the church in the book of Acts and elsewhere demonstrates great prudence and care in laying hands on no man suddenly, in the words of the apostle, but rather seeking the Lord through fasting. You search, for instance, the times of ordination in the Old and New Testament, for that matter, is preceded by times of fasting and an earnest seeking of the Lord for His owning of these efforts. And so it is. Our need is not just for a bunch of people going about well-motivated. It is that God Himself would appoint those who would preach the word of truth. Well, what is the call, then, that rests upon each of us? It is, thirdly, the call to pray. Whereas there are some who are called to labor in this capacity of preachers and ministers, there is a call to all to pray. He speaks unto all the disciples and says, "Pray ye, therefore." Now, prayer, of course, is an expression of our desires, which means if we are to pray, firstly, we must desire it. It does us no good just to take up a rote form of words to repeat ad nauseam with no understanding and no heart to it. Which means then we have to cultivate the desire that we would then express to God in our petitions. And so it's a question to put to ourselves. Is this your desire? Do you possess the desire to see people converted unto Christ? Do you desire people to be built up in the knowledge of Christ? There are many reasons to desire it, but right now we're simply asking the question if that is your desire. You can think of it in some practical, albeit artificial, ways, and say, for instance, in the realm of your desires for the whole of this world, what do you desire? You can make a list of it. The world would give us such things that are laudable in and of themselves. We would desire world peace. We desire to end world hunger. We desire to defeat cancer and other such things, all of which, of course, are understandable. And of course, the Christian may desire these things as well, and as servants of mercy may go about tending to those needs. But at the top of the list would be, as we've asserted earlier, that God would be glorified. Well, if we start there, and then we look at the world and its needs, then we're put into the right posture. If our desire is that God would be glorified, not just by His providential display of His decrees as they're enacted and carried out in history, but also in the conforming of men and women to His revealed will, then we start to see this need for sinners to be brought unto Christ. We start to see this need of souls standing in need of Christ, and then we start to see the means are needed to provide the message of the kingdom to them. So we must desire it. But we would fall short quite severely if we left off desiring it and thought, now we've accomplished something, we desire it. Christ doesn't say just pray or to desire, He says to pray, to make those things known, to express the desire unto whom? Well, not to one another, though certainly we're encouraged on other occasions to speak frequently with one another. But notice it's quite direct. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Request of God Himself. There is a need for us to stir one another up. But is it not the case that we have often spoken the right things to one another while our tongues lay silent in the closets of prayer and we fail to mention to God Himself what we have spoken to others about? We may say, yes, the nations need Christ's kingdom. We ought to pray. There ought to be meetings for prayer. When we have fellow Christians to our house for other causes, we ought to take a portion of that time to pray for these things. We buy books on prayer. We read articles on prayer. We listen to sermons on prayer. And we start to desire it and tell others that they should desire it. And we start planning ways that we can desire it more. And yet, with little increase, we see our time of prayer focused upon the Lord sending forth men who will labor in his harvest to gather men, women, and children unto his kingdom. The call here is to pray. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. In your own homes, is this a subject for prayer? Say, well, I haven't really been familiar with this verse, and this is perhaps the first time I've really considered it. That's understandable. But isn't it instructive that when Christ teaches his disciples to pray, he includes among the petitions put into our mouths that we should seek his kingdom to come? Thy kingdom come. How does his kingdom come? Here he's showing us. By the sending forth of men to proclaim the word of God. By sending forth those who will indeed lay forth the will of God for others. And so if ever we've thought on what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, we have before us the essence of what is here presented to us in this passage. Why is it that we should pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest? Well, as we've seen, that there would be those brought into his kingdom, that his kingdom would come, that it would extend and be furthered and matured, and those who are brought in would be further built up. Well, how does that come to pass? By the Lord sending these men. And so we ought to take tremendous excitement and interest in each man qualified to office, ordained to the office of elder, and particularly those who are called to preach. We ought to pray not only for their continuance and faithfulness, but that the Lord would raise up others. That we should think upon the students of the ministry known to us, giving thanks that there is some evidence that the Lord may indeed be at work in them, and praying that the Lord would add others. We ought to take it as a signal judgment when a faithful minister is removed from this world. We ought to look not only in the common sense of the loss of a loved one when a minister dies, but we should look upon the Lord withdrawing his means of extending his kingdom. We should see that as a call to us to take seriously the ministry of the word and to pray earnestly for one to be raised up to labor in that vacancy, that the kingdom of God should suffer no reproach nor loss, but should indeed be seen to go forward, that the Lord would care for this great need. We think far too little of the world's need, and here is exhibit A, B, and C. We think far too little of the ministry of the word. If we thought much on the need of the world, we would think much upon the ministry of the word. Personally, why would we absent ourselves from the chief means by which God brings others into his kingdom and builds his kingdom up in us? Think of that for a moment. What is there in your life that is more important to you than God's glory? All of us know what the answer should be. Nothing. Nothing's more important to us. But I'll tell you what's more important to us. Everything that prevents us from gathering with God's people to worship him and to hear his word. That's more important. Our comfort, our ease, our finances, our friends, our pleasure. When we have a call to come and worship God, to hear his word, and we put something else in front of that and say, well, you know, I've heard God's word. What else do I need to hear? What we're displaying is something stands now more important to us than God's word. And we say, no, that's not true. God's more important to me. If that's the truth, then you will prize and pursue the means he has appointed to promote his kingdom in you. you will take pains never to absent yourselves from God's word preached, but you will rather sacrifice much, not because of the valor or the virtue or the wisdom or the skill of the minister, but because of the Lord of the harvest who works through the ministry of the word to promote his kingdom. Think of this, in your soul. You will support the ministry. You will pray for the ministry. And more than that, you will pray for its multiplication and extension, and even sacrificially support that as well, as many of you do, and as many of you continue to do each day of your life. Christ is placing upon us this call to pray for the coming of his kingdom by the sending forth of others. Well, as we close, consider a few things. Firstly, our day is no different. The harvest remains, as Christ says, truly great. If you need evidence of this, just consider for a moment how non-submitted the world is to God's kingdom, how rebellious the world is to his kingdom. And you will see how great the need is. That men should be gathered unto the kingdom of God is evident by the fact that there are men standing in direct opposition to his kingdom. And how is it that the world should be changed in this manner? Not by a single cent given to any political party. Not by a single political post will that ever change the nation's real status. But it will be changed by your prayers. It will be changed by your support of the ministry. It will be changed as the Lord blesses these desires and sees to the building up of his kingdom by the addition of laborers. I don't know, and frankly, I don't care what your thoughts are on the current political scene. But I do know this, that there was roughly 50% of our nation that was elated at the declaration of one man winning the office, and there was roughly 50% of our nation who stood in utter defiance to that decision, and some who continue to do so, though it's become something of a laughingstock in our own generation. What I will say is this, the Christian should be far more elated when a single minister is ordained to the office to preach than when any political person is put into office. Because there is more hope for an unknown, lowly minister changing the world than there is for the most well-known political candidate being placed into office. Because there is a peculiar blessing promised to the gospel ministry that does not exist in any other office in this world. And so I ask you, do you see the need for laborers? Do you see the need that God would raise up men to preach the truth in this present generation? If you lack it, though you see it, there's need to cultivate a greater spiritual sense of this need. Consider, for instance, the need of souls. What do souls need? Certainly, we need food and drink for our bodies. These are good things. We read in this chapter of the Good Samaritan, as he's called, caring for the one who stood in physical need. But what would happen if the whole nation were well fed right now? What would happen if the whole nation were well housed right now? What would happen if all discrimination were ended right now? Let me just say that there would be a net gain of zero in the kingdom of God if all those things were answered right now. There would be zero change in the actual and ultimate need facing every person in this generation. And yet, what would happen if absolute tyranny broke out right now, but God were pleased to raise up ministers to preach the word of God and people started being converted? Though the nation would enter its tailspin in a greater and swifter rate than it presently is, yet you would see the rejoicing of God in heaven as one sinner repents. And how is it brought to pass? Not by a dime given to any political party, protest, or support of other civil institutions, but by the prayers being answered of the Lord of the harvest to raise up men to preach the kingdom of God. The need of souls cries out for God to raise up men who will preach the truth. Consider the glory of God. God will be glorified in the damnation of the wicked. This is guaranteed. We have no hesitation in asserting as much. But he has revealed that he takes delight in the salvation of sinners, which is meant then to cultivate our thoughts, not to this idleness of saying, well, God will be glorified one way or the other, but in this mysterious way for us, God is calling us to prize the seeking of souls to be converted unto God. Whereas we take comfort to know that his plan shall succeed, we are not to live by secret things. The secret things belong unto God, as Deuteronomy tells us. The revealed things belong unto us and unto our children, that we may observe and do it. And what is the church called to do? It's called to pray that the Lord would raise up men to send out into the harvest to gather souls unto himself. And so we ought to be much concerned about that, because it's promoting his glory, both in his church, as we are then brought into alignment with his expressed desires, and in the world as others receive that word and by his grace are indeed converted unto the living God. Consider as well, you call yourself a Christian, and you do well. What does your King here lay before you, that you would sincerely seek this in prayer? If we find not the resonation within our souls of that hitting us, saying, we ought, turning into we desire, something's out of sync with us and our King. He calls us to pursue this as an interest he lays before us. Notice he doesn't say, the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few, so if you want to, you know, consider it. I don't mean to inconvenience you, but if you think about it, maybe you should pray about it, and we'll talk about it another time. He comes out lovingly, simply, and says, look at the fact, therefore pray. It's not an option. It's something he expects of us. And so it leads us to say, as we cultivate the spiritual sense, though it may not be as high as the great accomplishments of others, yet as we find that true desire within us, we are to take ourselves to the Lord and pray. Husbands and wives, you ought to pray for this. Families, you should pray for this. But every individual should be praying for this. If you wish to see true change in our culture, this is the way that it is brought to pass. We don't mean by that a cultural form of Christianity. We mean rather by that our current godless culture, our godless generation, should be brought into the kingdom of God, honoring him in this present age. Close with this, though. Each of you has known, to some extent or another, the fruit of such prayers. Before you, there were generations of Christians who prayed for the extension of his kingdom in unknown territories of this world. The psalmist gives us many times such expressions as is found in Psalm 67, that the nations would know thy salvation. We read, for instance, in other portions, how God shall extend his kingdom throughout the world from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, and how that stirred up God's people to pray for it. And to the extent you have enjoyed a gospel ministry wherever you've been, that's because there was a generation of people who prayed for it. Now, that's not the primary cause, but it is nonetheless a real cause, that the Lord stirred up some Christians to pray that here in Missouri, there would be a place where you could gather to hear God's word. That wherever else you've lived or visited and have heard the word of God, there have been those who have prayed that the Lord would raise up some. Ministers, sometimes you only hear once in passing, a vacation, you go to a church, you hear one, what is that? But someone earnestly had prayed A group of people had prayed. A presbytery had earnestly sought the Lord providing and saw the development of this work in a man, and then set him apart by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, commissioning him to preach the word of God in season and out of season. And you visited and received the blessing of what others labored for in tears. And the encouragement is, you are laboring for it with prayer and an earnest seeking of the Lord. Well, to the extent you receive it, to the extent you witness it, the news of another who had been ordained, the need for one, and that answering by God of providing one to the ministry, ought to elicit from us a sincere giving of thanks, greater joy than the election night of whatever party that wins, that God has appointed one who, by the message of Christ Jesus, through whom he should bring his kingdom more greatly into this world for his glory. Well, let us stand then for prayer.